Amen. Well, the election's over. The decision has been made, and we are to respect the decision that was made, and we're to submit before the decision that was made. I know a lot of you were praying for it. I know a lot of you were voting. I voted. We all let our voices be heard. We all let our votes be known, and the decision has been made. I want to remind you that yesterday, God voted. Please understand that. God voted yesterday. And of course, God cast the deciding vote, doesn't he? I believe the Bible teaches that God is the one who ordains leaders of nations. And so God has ordained Barack Obama to be the leader of our country. And the way I see it, as I read the Bible, God gives nations the very leaders that they deserve. Now, some of you might be comforted by that. Others of you might be disturbed by that. But I actually am very optimistic. I believe that God has good in mind for his people. God works according to good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And so I'm very optimistic. I know that God has a plan. I know that God is going to do something. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, we basically have four responsibilities as citizens of this country. Number one, to pray for our leaders. No matter who they are, whether or not you agree with them or not. And so I will be praying for Barack and the cabinet consistently, regularly. We will be praying for them every Sunday night here at the church. And I would say that all of us as family members should do the same. He's got some tough work ahead for him. And so I pray for his success. We also are to submit to our leaders. We are to show them respect. We are to be submissive before the government authorities. That said, as Christians, we're also to stand for righteousness. As I preached on Sunday, I believe righteousness exalts a nation. And so we will stand for righteousness. If we have to oppose leadership, we'll do so legally and peacefully. And then our other responsibility as citizens, preach the gospel. Amen? Our job as Christians is to preach Christ crucified. And we're going to do that tonight by partaking of communion. This is one way that we proclaim Christ crucified. You know, there was a lot of talk about change in this election. I believe that there's only one person who can really bring about genuine change, and that's Jesus Christ. Only he can change a heart. Only he can change a life. And regardless of who's in leadership in our country, nothing changes people unless we get people connected with Jesus Christ. Amen. And so my hope has never been in any political leader. My hope has been in Jesus Christ. And my hope has never been in any political policy, really. My hope has been in the gospel, in preaching Christ crucified. So we will partake of communion in just a few moments, but first let's look at James chapter 2 for a few moments together. Lord, we ask that you would bless this time in your word. Speak plainly to us, Lord. Lord, fill us again tonight with an amazing sense of wonder and awe at what you have done for us, the sacrifice that you have made, how we were so lost, but you've intervened. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. Touch each one of us tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Amen. I think that all of us have a tendency to categorize sins. I think we all do that. There are some sins that, in our minds, we would call big sins, like adultery, or murder, or drug trafficking. I think we would all call those big sins. And then there are other sins that we would call small sins, maybe gossip, or cussing, or a little white lie. And so we make those little distinctions, don't we? The big sins and the small sins. And oftentimes we compare ourselves with other people based on how we categorize sin, right? So when we look at ourselves, we say, I'm a small sinner. I just do little sins. But I'm not a big sinner like perhaps that person over there who committed the big sin. Well, I got news for you. The Bible never refers to people as small sinners, or medium-sized sinners, or super-sized sinners. The Bible simply refers to all people in every time, everywhere, simply as sinners, lawbreakers, all of us guilty. You remember the last time we were together in James? James warned us about committing the sin of impartiality, the sin of discrimination, the sin of prejudice. James told us that we should not practice the Christian faith with discrimination. We should not judge people based on how they look or how much they have. We should simply accept all people. And you remember the example that James gave last time. He talked about a local church that was meeting, and there's an usher standing at the door, and in comes a wealthy man. And the usher says, oh, you get the best seat in the house. Come right on up. And then the next person that walks in is a homeless man, somebody who's poor and destitute. And the usher went ahead and put that guy in standing room only. Had him sit down on the floor. And he said, that's a sin. We shouldn't behave like that. Now, some might think that a sin like that would just be small. But James tells us that it's very, very serious. Look at verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So if you discriminate like that, if you're impartial, you're a sinner. You have broken God's law. In fact, you've broken the royal law of Scripture. The king of all laws in Scripture, that familiar law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you show favoritism, then you've broken that law. So, if any of us at any time in our lives look down on another person, judged another person, showed favoritism to another person just based on who they were, what they looked like, we have sinned. It's a sin. It's not a big sin, small sin. It's just a sin. You're a lawbreaker. Look what James goes on to say in verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. of the law. Verse 10 is a very, very important verse in the New Testament. That is the big leveler, isn't it? That verse levels everyone. It puts everyone on the same level. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So if you have kept the law perfectly, but stumbled at just one point, you're guilty of all of it. The law is like a chain with many links. If you break one link, you've broken the chain. The law is like the space shuttle. If there's anything wrong with that space shuttle, anything at all, it's not going to launch. It's not going to get into the heavenlies. If you break any part of the law, you stay grounded. You're a lawbreaker. So you haven't committed adultery, but perhaps you've committed murder, James uses as an example. You're guilty of breaking the law. James would also imply here, I believe, so you haven't committed adultery, you haven't committed murder, but you've been impartial. You've broken the law. Folks, the demands of the law are perfect. There's no margin of error. You could keep the law perfectly all of your life and on your deathbed think one sinful thought. You're a sinner. You have broken the law. Those are the standards. Perfection. So, James says in verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, James says, you be careful how you live, you be careful how you talk, knowing that you are under the law, and you be careful how you judge other people. Don't be judgmental of other people. Be merciful to other people. We are all under the same law. We've all broken it. If you judge other people without mercy, it says you'll be judged without mercy. Would you like that? So James is telling us very clearly, in no uncertain terms, that we are all lawbreakers. We are all sinners. We all stand guilty before the judge, the holy judge in heaven, God himself. And we are all deserving of punishment and penalty because we have all broken the law. And that's what you see repeated time and time and time again in Scripture. Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. My friends, that is why we can never be good enough to get to heaven by ourselves. That is why we can never be good enough to save ourselves. That is why we can never be good enough to get into a relationship with God by ourselves. Because we're all lawbreakers. We all fall short. But I love what it says at the end of verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, I believe that speaks of how we should treat other people. We should be merciful to people. But I think it also speaks of the fact that we have a merciful God. Amen. God is merciful. God is a God of grace. God is a God of love. And the thing that we remember tonight as a body is that God has made it possible for lawbreakers to be declared not guilty. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. God sent Jesus to provide atonement for sin. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took upon Himself human flesh, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, as the Scripture proclaims, and died on that cross for our sins. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He paid the penalty. And then on the third day, He rose again. And the Scripture says, if a person believes that, if a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, then they are forgiven of all their sins. The Bible says that if a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, then they are justified. Wonderful, wonderful word. Justification literally means the legal declaration of God by which He declares a sinner to be not guilty. He declares lawbreakers to be righteous. And it's a legal term. It's like this. We're in the courtroom in heaven. We're all sinners. And there we are. We're standing before the perfect judge. We're guilty. We're deserving of death and separation. And God's about to give that verdict when all of a sudden Jesus walks up, the Son, and He shows His nail prints in His hands. And He says, I paid the price for them. And God the Father says, yep, you did that. And based on the fact that you did that and they put their faith in you, sinners are declared not guilty. Righteous. Isn't that an awesome concept? Oh, how happy are those who know that concept. Oh, how happy are those whose sins have been washed away, freely forgiven. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Now, that doesn't end our talk about salvation. Salvation doesn't just end when we put our faith in Christ. And I want you to stay with me tonight because this is a very, very important very, very important principle that we're about to touch on in James. When a person truly puts their faith in Jesus Christ, there is a supernatural change that takes place in that person's life. There's a miracle that takes place in that life. The Scripture says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you become a new person. A brand new creation. It's supernatural. The Scripture also says that when you place your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in your body. So you become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When you put your faith in Christ, you are born again. You are converted. You are regenerated. You are totally changed. I love how Wiersbe put it. He said, no man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than he can come into contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. My friends, that is absolutely true. If you are born again, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you should have new appetites. New appetites, a hunger for church, a hunger for the word, a hunger for prayer, a hunger for hanging out with other brothers and sisters in Christ, and a hunger to share your faith. If you are truly born again, if you've placed your faith in Christ, then you will begin to experience the fruit of the Spirit. Peace in your life, joy in your life, satisfaction in your life. If you are truly born again, you will want to obey the commandments of the law. You will want to obey the Lord. You will seek to obey the Lord. Now, when you become a Christian, you don't become perfect, right? You don't stop sinning, but you sure would like to stop sinning. You want to keep the commandments. And you know what? When you sin, you hurt over it. It bugs you. There's a change. If you are truly born again, you will do good works. If you are truly born again, you will love your brother and sister in Christ. There is a transformation. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've truly become born again, you should see things start to happen in and through your life that couldn't happen in the power of your own strength. It's supernatural. It's unmistakable. London businessman Lindsay Clegg told the story of a warehouse property he was selling. The building had been empty for months and needed repairs. Vandals had damaged the doors, smashed the windows, and strewn trash all around the interior. As he showed a prospective buyer the property, Clegg took pains to say that he would replace the broken windows, bring in a crew to correct any structural damage, and clean out the garbage. The buyer said to him, however, "Forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site." Compared with the renovation God has in mind, our efforts to improve our own lives are as trivial as sweeping a warehouse slated for the wrecking ball. When we become God's, the old life is over. He makes all things new. All he wants is the sight and the permission to build. My friends, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you change. You give him the sight and you say, "Please build." And he builds. Now I want you to understand, please understand, this is the process of salvation in the New Testament. We are sinners. We are guilty. We can't do nothing to save ourselves. We come to Christ and we place our faith in Christ. And our faith in Christ is what saves us. It justifies us. But our faith in Christ is real. And it results in change. A transformed life. Not a perfect life, but an unmistakably different life. That you should know, that you should attest to in your own life, and that perhaps others should see as well. Don't forget that process as I just described it as we go on in James. Because we're going to get to the passage in James that is the most controversial. You see, the book of James is considered by many to be a legalistic book. There are many people that think James puts too much emphasis on good works. In fact, there's people that say, James seems to be teaching that you are saved by good works. Lots of people have seen that. In fact, Martin Luther, that great reformer, had a huge problem with the book of James. In fact, he said concerning the book of James, he said that book is a veritable straw epistle that should be thrown into the Rhine River. By the way, he also had bad things to say about the book of Revelation. He didn't believe that that was part of the canon as well. Now, later on in Martin Luther's life, he would retract those statements. And he came to believe in the book of James and the book of Revelation. But initially, on looking at the passage that we're about to read, he misunderstood it. And a lot of people misunderstand this. So let's read it all straight through, very carefully and deliberately, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Let's keep it really, really simple. Really simple. Clearly in this passage, James is teaching that there is a false faith. There is a non-saving faith. There is a faith that doesn't save a person. And I want you to see throughout the passage how he describes that faith. Verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This faith is dead. It's lifeless. It's inanimate. It's not alive. Verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This kind of faith is like a corpse. It's a dead body with no spirit. There's no life to it. Right there at the end of verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Now that's a different Greek word for dead. It could actually be translated useless. Faith without works is useless. This is a useless, worthless kind of faith. It doesn't profit the person who claims to have it, nor does it profit anybody else who happens to know that person who claims to have it. It's worthless. James tells us that this kind of a faith is a say-so faith only. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? This is faith that people claim to have. It's professing faith. They say they have it. Only words. But there's no action. And then James gives that incredible illustration. Somebody meets a person in need, and this person has the ability to help this person in need. But instead of helping this person in need, this person says all kinds of nice, warm, fuzzy, pious things. Well, go be warmed. Instead of helping the person, it's say-so faith only. James would also tell us that this dead kind of faith is an intellectual faith only and an emotional faith only. I think verse 19 is very, very interesting. James says, you believe there's one God. Well, great, good for you. You do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Demons believe in God intellectually. And they believe in God emotionally. They tremble. But are they saved? James would say this is a faith without works. In other words, a faith without change. A faith that has not transformed. That's dead faith. And that kind of faith does not save a person. Verse 14 again, look at that. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Literally in the Greek, can that kind of faith save him? And it's a rhetoric question. No. My friends, listen. If you have a faith like that, you're not saved. There is a non-saving faith. Then James goes on to say, but there is a real faith, right? There is a saving faith. There is a faith that is alive. It's animate. It's moving. There is a faith that is absolutely profitable to people. Profitable to the person who has it and profitable to those around the person who has it. It's worth something. It's useful. This kind of faith is not just say-so faith. It's faith backed by action. So people who have those faith, when they see somebody in need and they have the means to help the person in need, they just don't say, go get warm. They give the person a blanket. This faith is not just intellectual faith. It's not just emotional faith. My friends, this is a faith that impacts your will. Your will. What you decide to do. And my friends, it is a faith with works. It is a faith that produces good works. It is a faith that is active. That faith is saving faith. The process. You're guilty. You come to God and you put your faith in Christ. He justifies you. Your faith is real. Saving faith is real. It changes you. Noticeably. Obviously. Unquestionably. Faith produces works. There's a lot of people that act like James is the only one who says this. He's not. Paul writes, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Literally, the work produced by your faith. The Apostle John says the exact same things in his writings. He says in 1 John chapter 2, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. John also says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling to him. Jesus taught this. Jesus said, how are we going to know people? He said, we will know people by their fruits. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, even so, every good fruit tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Genuine faith, genuine salvation results in good works, doesn't it? Results in a change. If you're a born-again Christian, you will act like one. You will talk like one. Not perfectly, but noticeably. You know, if you say you're a skateboarder and you wear all the skateboarder stuff and you talk all the skateboarder lingo, yeah, it's so rad and stuff like that. And you read all the skateboard magazines and you get all the skateboard DVDs and you're always talking skateboarding, all right? But if you don't skateboard, you're not a skateboarder. If you say you have faith, if you claim it, but you don't behave like a person who has faith, you don't have it. If you don't live it, you don't believe it. This is what James is saying. It's very, very important to understand this very carefully. It's walking a line, isn't it? See, there is controversy in this passage because James is oftentimes compared to Paul, the apostle. And if you read what Paul the apostle wrote, you see very clearly that Paul teaches we are saved by faith alone in Christ. That's where Paul starts and stops right there. Paul would also say that we are justified by faith in Christ. And that's where he stops. But James seems to say, no, you're also saved by works. In fact, the big verse, the big whopper here is verse 24. When James says, you see then that a man is justified by works. And not by faith only. People say that and go, that's James and that ain't Paul. But you need to understand something. You can understand this. This is not contradictory. This is supplementary. You need to understand that both guys are coming from two different perspectives. Paul is speaking about the foundation of salvation, the vehicle by which only a person can get saved. And that is unquestionably through faith in Christ Jesus. Our works don't add to that at all. But James is looking at the completed process. He's looking at the quality of the faith. The evidence of the faith. the fruit that proves there's a root of faith. Understand very carefully tonight. Salvation does not come by faith plus works. Salvation comes by faith that works. Salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, but that faith is never always alone. It's always accompanied by works. That's the idea. You're changed. You transform. You get different appetites. You do good works. And you don't do good works, by the way, to get saved. You do good works because you are saved. And you just want to bless your Lord. Very quickly, James does mention two examples here to illustrate this. I think this clears it up a little more. First, he illustrates it with Abraham's life. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James is speaking about two different events in the life of Abraham. The first event is in Genesis chapter 15 when God told Abraham that his descendants, he took Abraham out on a starry night and said, look at all the stars, Abraham. Your descendants are going to be like the number of stars in the heaven. And in Genesis chapter 15, it specifically says, verse 6, Abraham believed God and God justified him at that moment. Credited to him as righteousness. The second event here mentioned by James happens many years later in Abraham's life, recorded in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham went and was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And James is saying he was justified by that work. You put it all together. Abraham came to God. He believed God. At that moment, he was justified. His faith proved to be sincere, real, because years later he was willing to give up that which mattered most to him. Faith, change, good works. Rahab is also mentioned. What a character in the Bible, huh? Do you know she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? She was a harlot. In Jericho. This woman had heard all about the God of Israel. And she had placed her faith in the God of Israel, no doubt. And she showed that faith because when the spies showed up, she hid them and helped them. And then she put that scarlet cord out. Faith. Justified, the saving faith was demonstrated by works, by a change. That's how it works with us. That's how the process of the Christian life works. We come to Christ completely guilty. We place our faith in Him. He changes us. We serve Him. Our lives are transformed. It works together. Faith and works together. One person said, faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking. First faith, and then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other. It's root and fruit. Imagine if you hired a gardener. And the gardener says to you, would you like all roots or all fruit? You can't separate them. The death of Jesus Christ, first of all, justifies us and then gives us the power which transforms us in practical, everyday living. So I want to ask you tonight, the Bible says that we should examine ourselves for salvation. And the question does need to be asked as we study James. Has your life changed? Have you truly placed your faith in Christ Jesus? Has there been a transformation? Did appetites in your life change? Did joy and peace come to your life? Did you get filled with the desire to obey God rather than run away from God? And do you hurt? And does it bug you when you disobey, when you fail? And do you come to Him and confess your sin? Do you do good works? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Has there been a transformation? If you look into your heart, if you look at your life, and you could honestly say that there wasn't any discernible change, that life just went on as normal for you, then I think you need to take a good look at your faith. And what I would suggest tonight as we take communion is not leave, say, well, I'm going to go out here and do some more good works to prove to myself that I'm saved. No, it's not like that. You know it. You just know it. And here's what you do. You absolutely come to the Lord Jesus and consider what He did for you. You come to Him and you comprehend what He's done. We were lawbreakers, guilty. No way we could save ourselves. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. He died on the cross for our sins. His blood was shed. And He rose again the third day. And if you put your faith in Him, you are justified, and you let that whole thing just fill you with awe and wonder. That's the transforming truth. That's what makes you want to serve Him. I read an author who said, to illustrate dead faith, he said it's that kind of faith which would lead a man to take a bottle of medicine from his medicine cabinet. Looking at the instructions on it, he says, I'm sure they're correct. I have all the confidence in the source of the medicine. I know who wrote these directions. I believe everything about it. I know this will relieve my headache if I just take it. But then he takes the medicine bottle, puts it back on the shelf. He doesn't lose his headache. It continues on. Yet he can say, I believe in that medicine. I believe all about that medicine. But still he won't take it. That's dead faith. Christ has provided the medicine. You know, in just a moment, we're going to take these elements. We're going to take them. We're going to consume them. These are pictures of what Christ has done for us. Everyone who takes these here tonight, may it be a proclamation of the fact that you know what they represent, that you've placed your faith in Him. there's anyone here tonight who wants to make absolutely sure, then I'd like to lead you in a prayer right now. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, have the band come up. Lord, we thank you for the power that you've made available in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that promise that if we place our faith in you, you justify us. You save us. And thank you, Lord, for the great promises that if we belong to you, you change us. You transform us. We're never perfect here. We make lots of mistakes. But we know that we belong to you. You make that evident to us. I would pray for anyone here tonight who does not have that confidence. Who isn't sure if they just truly, truly placed their faith in you and totally understood the meaning of receiving you. And perhaps has not comprehended appropriately enough the sacrifice that you made. I don't want anybody here to leave tonight worried. If you want to make absolutely certain, and I will lead you in a prayer of faith right now, but just show that to me by raising your hand high so I can see it. If there's anyone here, want to make absolutely sure. Bless you. Anybody else? Pray this prayer with me. Just, Lord Jesus, I am guilty. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven of all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, for paying the penalty I deserve. I invite you into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Transform me. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me those new appetites. Give me a desire to follow you. Lord, I would pray that for all of us. A complete and total surrender to you tonight, once again afresh for all that you've done. Stay in an atmosphere of prayer and reverence as we now distribute these elements. Guys, you want to come up? You take it, lead us.
Salvation, he rose and conquered.
Christ crucified, the hope for all mankind. It's by his death that we are justified. It's by his broken body, the shed blood, that we are forgiven of our sins. And it's by his broken body, his shed blood, and the pouring out of his Spirit that we are transformed. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you for the sacrifice that you have made. The salvation that you have made possible. We praise your name. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's all take together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take it. Amen. Thank you, Lord. As we close, If there's anyone here tonight who would like to pray, be prayed for healing, if you have a physical ailment, if you have a sickness or anything like that, and you want us to pray for you, then I'm going to ask for you to just stand up right where you're at. Anybody here tonight? We do. In Jesus' name, we ask, Lord, that you would touch. Touch, reach down from heaven, Lord. By your power, bring healing to these bodies. Do your work. Let's all stand. AJ, you got another song? Celebrate.
Selfless faith, selfless faith.